Well, find your way, if you would, in the book of Genesis. It's been an easy book to find. I'll give you that. Well, we've studied this together. First book of the Bible. And we are looking at the last verses as we close an over two-year journey through this book together. I hope it's been an encouragement to you and maybe equipped you for your own study and blessing as we look at this wonderful book of God's dealings from the beginning of creation. Our text today is Genesis 50, verses 15 to 26. I invite you to follow along as I read. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him." So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, "Before your father died, he commanded, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as of this day, to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. The first point I'd like to look at is the pardon that Joseph gives in verses 15 and 19, the emphasis on forgiveness. In verse 15 to 17, it said, "When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, 'Perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him.' So they sent messengers to Joseph, saying, 'Before your father died, he commanded, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father.'" And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. This message from Joseph's brothers to Joseph, this message from Jacob, as it purports to be, seems a little suspicious to me. Some commentators say, "Well, no, it's unfair to say his brothers are lying." Well, I'm not saying they're lying. I'm saying they're fibbing or telling a story or however, you know, whatever synonym you want to use. And I always recognize when I get to heaven, I meet some of these men, and if I'm wrong on this one, there'll probably be a line that'll stand up of the brethren I've maligned. But let me just show you why I think this seems a little suspicious to me, and I suspect maybe to Joseph as well. First of all, and most importantly, if Jacob wanted to say that to Joseph, and this is an important message. This isn't, "Oh, by the way, don't forget to invest in GM stocks when they create GM." It wasn't some minor little thing. He's talking about the relationship of the family. And if this was troubling Jacob, why didn't he tell Joseph himself? He had a good relationship with Joseph. And more than that, he had some key meetings with Joseph. Of course, there was the time, it wouldn't have been necessarily the appropriate time, but when Joseph welcomed Jacob coming into Egypt and led him to Goshen. But towards the end here, we saw where where Jacob was ill, and Joseph went out to see him, and Jacob said, "Now here's my burial plan. I want you to promise me you'll bury me in the land of promise, in the cave of the family." And then there was the time when he brought the sons, and he heard he was sick, and he brought the two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he blessed them. Those are personal, private meetings. It would have been so perfectly appropriate if this was on Jacob's heart. He surely at those times might have said, "And speaking of the fact that I'm dying, speaking of my starting to pass on blessings to your sons, we need to talk about this problem with the brothers." Wouldn't that have been the most natural time? And then further, it even says here that when Joseph's brothers saw their father was dead, they said, "Perhaps Joseph will hate us and repay us evil." You see, that tells us why this message came, because of the fears that were in Joseph's brothers. It wasn't, "Well, you know, Dad left us this envelope and said we're to deliver it to Joseph after his death." So I take it that this was not a message from Jacob. This was a message from the brothers, if you will, over Jacob's forged signature. It's a deception. And so, to me, that's rather troubling. Here we see them lapsing back into the old family way of dealing with things. You know, the Jacob himself took part in deceiving his father, representing himself as his brother Esau. And Jacob was victimized by deception of his own uncle. You know, all this ongoing family, instead of saying, "We have a problem, let's talk," there was deception and manipulation. So it seems the brothers lapse into the family pattern. You know, I've seen that, and maybe you've seen that too. When I talk to couples about doing their marriage, sometimes, or wedding premarital counseling, one of the questions I'll ask sometimes is, "So how does your family deal with conflicts?" Because, you know, probably both of them are coming from very different backgrounds. "Well, in our family, this is what we do. In our family, this is what we do." Now, you put those two together, you better realize you two are using different languages here, and we better figure out how to work through this thoughtfully and biblically. Well, they're bringing their family pattern in, it seems, and I think they're trying to pull one over, trying to use the name of the beloved father, Jacob, to persuade Joseph to spare them. Why are they so afraid of Joseph? Well, they're afraid of he's going to take this now that Dad's out of the way. It'll be time for revenge. Remember, that's what Esau said. "I'm going to wait till Isaac dies, and then I'm going to kill Jacob. And so maybe they fear the same thing. All this time, Joseph has played nice, but once Dad's out of the way, here comes the revenge he's been planning for years." But you know, what they're doing is they're kind of putting on Joseph, I think, their own attitude. That's what they would do. Remember, these were the brothers who were so vengeful in the terrible, tragic event with Dinah, where they went in and brutally slaughtered the Shechemites. It's they were vengeful. They were brutal. And so they assumed the worst and assumed that of Joseph. Forgiving people understand forgiveness. Bitter people don't understand forgiveness. And so these brothers just couldn't comprehend that Joseph would forgive them. I think that's why Joseph weeps. Because their assumption is that all along he's been play-acting. That all along he's been plotting his revenge. And now that, you know, they get back from the funeral and they're just waiting for the hammer to drop, and Joseph has just been waiting to hammer them. But he hasn't been. And I think he weeps because they don't get it. When they came before and all of that, he said, "Listen, God used you to bring me here that I could save many people. And he, remember how he hugged each of them. He started by hugging his beloved brother Benjamin, but then he hugged all of them and gave them gifts. And then he's taken care of them. He's brought them into the land of Goshen. And he set them up when famine was devastating the land and everybody was losing their land, not the Israelites. All this time and all his kindnesses, and they still don't trust his forgiveness. I think it breaks his heart. What? You think this whole time I've been a hypocrite? You think this whole time I've been playing a game? Could not you see my love for you? That stuff I've been able to set behind and move forward. And he can't believe that all in these 17 years now that they've been in the land. Because remember, his father was 130 years old when he came, 147 when he died. 17 years of caring for them, loving them. They haven't believed it. And they haven't understood forgiveness and love. May I say that maybe you've been through that. Maybe you've been misunderstood in that way and found that disappointment. But if there's another angle to consider here. Sometimes I think you might be guilty. I might be guilty of what Joseph's brothers are doing in our relationship with the Lord. That we don't trust his forgiveness. That we don't trust his acceptance and love. I've heard people don't know the Lord that they think there's no hope for me in salvation. God would never forgive such as I am. And yet that's exactly what Jesus did. That's exactly why he went to the cross. There is no sin beyond his grace and mercy. And so but some people, no, God could never forgive. They don't believe his mercies. And sometimes even believers will continue to carry a guilt and a burden and a question of God's forgiveness. Constantly going back to the guilt that already brought before the Lord. Joseph wept because all his kindness just wasn't understood. And I think how often our Lord is grieved when we do not understand and truly receive and embrace his love, his mercy, and his forgiveness. How it must have hurt Joseph to see his brothers there saying these things and not getting it. Well, in verse 18 and 19, then his brothers also went. Remember, first they sent messengers. That just shows you how kind of afraid they are to get into his presence. His brothers then went and fell down before him, and they said, "Behold, your servants." Or you could even say, "Behold, your slaves." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" By the way, isn't this another fulfillment of the dreams back in Canaan? Remember? "I saw your grain stalks bowing before mine." "Who do you think you are, Joseph?" Well, here they are, bowing before him. Does he gloat? No, I think he grieves. Are you guys not getting it? They're coming in fear and dread. But notice his response. He says, "Am I in the place of God?" What's he mean? Am I taking God's place? That phrase is used, I think, only one other time in Genesis, chapter 30, verse 2. When Rachel was unable to have children, and she came to Jacob and said, "You know, give me children." And Jacob, we're told in chapter 30, verse 2, Jacob's anger was aroused against Rachel. And he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Am I God? I can't give children. That's God." And he's saying, "Am I God to take? Am I the one who executes justice? Am I the God who brings vengeance? It's not my place to deal with your grievance. God's the one who brings justice, not Joseph. It's almost as if he knew the Bible in advance. But in other words, he's showing he has God's heart because he thinks in terms of Scripture. In Romans 12:19, Paul said, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." And so Joseph has that spirit here. Am I God? Vengeance, that's God's issue. Deuteronomy 32:35 is what Paul was probably quoting when he said, "Vengeance is mine and recompense." So these brothers may be full of bitterness and revenge, but Joseph is not. You see, notice what he says. They're worried about Joseph, and what does he do? He says, "Look up. That's between you and the Lord. I've given it to him. I'm not seeking vengeance. I'm going to let God sort that out." And what does that teach us about forgiveness? Forgiveness, and I think this is so important that when to grasp. Forgiveness is choosing not to hold a matter against the other. To forget it in terms of that relationship. Forgiveness is to forget it. But I mean that in a specific way. Hebrews 8:12, for example, quoting Jeremiah, says, "I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." That's God saying. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Psalm 103:12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Isaiah 43:25, "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and will not remember your sins." I will not remember your sins. Now, that's such an important concept because God is omniscient. He knows all things. And yet he tells his people, "I will blot out, I will erase your sins. Your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more." Now think about that. You came to God for forgiveness and found cleansing at the cross. But still, you can remember your sin and guilt. Do you know something God doesn't know? Do you know more than God because you remember your sin? It's not that it's not that he no longer knows about the sin. Rather, he's choosing not to see you in light of that sin. Now, I personally have had quite a bit of study in law. I watched several episodes of Perry Mason years ago. One of the things you'll see in these court cases is, first of all, how always the guilty person confesses before the end of a trial. I think every trial works that way. But one of the things you see sometimes is somebody will say something that is not allowed by law. They violated something, and there'll be an objection. And the judge will instruct the jury, "You may not consider that in terms of the guilt of this person." He'll instruct the jury, you can't use that information. Now, the jurors know what they heard, but in terms of the law, it was never said. When God says he forgets our sins, it's not that he doesn't know what happened, but rather he chooses not to deal with us on the basis of that sin. That's forgiveness. I mentioned on Wednesday night, I remember a quote from a Christian leader. Someone came and said, "Oh, so-and-so has been slandering you. Right, what are you going to do about it?" And the Christian leader's response was, "Oh, I distinctly remember forgetting that. I choose to forget that." That's forgiveness. You may say, "But I don't forget it." No, you don't forget it, but forget it. In terms of the relationship, it's no longer part of the formula. Yes, you know it's there. And so sometimes forgiveness means you have to keep talking to yourself and saying, set it aside. You've already forgiven that. That's been dealt with. Forgiveness is choosing not to deal with the person on the basis of that offense. That's forgiveness. That's what God deals with us. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I will blot out their transgressions. I will remove them as far as the east is from the west. And another scripture, I will throw it behind my back. That's forgiveness. And so that's what Joseph's saying to his brothers. I've forgiven you. That sin is dealt with because, and what he's saying is, I've given that to the Lord. That's the Lord's issue. If the Lord wants to deal with you in that matter, he will. But that's not my issue. When we forgive, we can forgive because we leave it to the Lord. Sometimes with bitterness, it's almost as if I've got to hold this against you because you've got to suffer. But it's been said that bitterness is a poison we drink thinking we're hurting someone, the other person. The person most hurt by bitterness is the one who is bitter. And so forgiveness is giving it to the Lord. And so I think that's what, see, remember, all through the story of Joseph, we've been seeing again and again, his eyes are on the Lord. He sees his sovereign hand. And so he's given that over to the Lord. And that's why I don't think as soon as he was promoted by Pharaoh, he didn't call for Potiphar's wife to be executed. And so the other things that could have been done, he gave it over. He said, Lord, you're going to deal with that. And you know what? It's incredibly liberating. It's incredibly freeing. That's the Lord's issue. So we forgive. When we forgive, we choose to forget, to not hold that as a part of our relationship. We give it over to the Lord. That's how we can forget, because we give it to him. I don't have to worry about it. I remember reading one of these experts on how to be efficient and effective. And he was always about have a notebook. When a thought comes up, write it down. You know, that's liberating, because now you don't have to think about it. I remember one time I couldn't sleep, and all of a sudden, because I was really wrestling with trying to figure out how a sermon was going to come together, and it just wasn't coming together. It was probably 1:30 in the morning. It all started making sense. Now, at first, I was thinking, okay, I'll remember this in the morning. Then I forget it. I got out of bed, wrote for a couple of hours, got all my thoughts there. Now I could go to bed because I'd given them over to the piece of paper. And so it wasn't in my mind. It wasn't my worry. Done. And I could go to sleep. And I did. When we give our offenses over to the Lord, we don't have to think about them. He'll take care of it. He'll take care of it. He's God. He can do that. And thirdly, we forgive because we're forgiven. Of course, there's the parable in Matthew 18. Remember the servant who was forgiven much, who wouldn't forgive? Oh, the master was furious with that. But on a positive note, Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How can I withhold forgiveness for you when I've been forgiven much worse by the Lord? You see, forgiving people understand forgiveness. And so it comes easily because they've been forgiven. Bitter people, vengeful people, they don't get it. And that's where Joseph's brothers were struggling. They're going back to their old way of thinking. Well, going on then, verses 20 and 21, Joseph continued, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. So again, he's helping them. Look at the Lord. Where's the Lord in this? And he said, you meant it for evil. By the way, I think that's a really helpful thing. Some people feel like the way to deal with the problem is, oh, you didn't hurt me. Oh, it was nothing. Well, yeah, they did. I love how Joseph said, well, actually, you did mean it for evil. And I notice he doesn't say what you did was evil. It was. Your intent was to hurt. That's, by the way, true confession is when you just say, well, have you heard these confessions that people have so often nowadays? If anyone was offended by that, I'm sorry they were offended. What does that mean? how different it would be if our confession was more like, you know what? I was angry. And I meant to hurt you when I said that. And I am so sorry because that was wicked. And I plead you to forgive me. Doesn't that sound different from, well, if you're offended, I'm sorry you're offended. Well, he said, you meant it, your intent was evil. But then he uses the same word, but God's intent was good. And here we see the incredible doctrine that's called providence, in which God is sovereign over all things and orchestrates all things. And so notice what he's saying is, your very evil intent God used to accomplish good. He didn't put sin in their heart. He didn't give them evil thoughts, but he took the evil that was in their heart and used it for his good and his glory. God is so sovereign that he can use sin without himself being sinful. And God is so wise and powerful that he can use a wicked intent for a good purpose. Again, if you want the ultimate example of that, it's the cross, isn't it? Where in Acts, the people of Jerusalem are told, you crucified Messiah. But in doing so, you were accomplishing God's purpose. See, God's plan for salvation was that his son would die on the cross. And God was sovereign over the injustice, the hatred, and the sin and wickedness of Jew and Gentile alike in rejecting Jesus and crucifying him. And yet God used that to accomplish the good of salvation. God is so sovereign that he can even use sin to accomplish his good purposes without himself being sinful. So, when I say providence, I mentioned on Wednesday night a couple of definitions. The Westminster Larger Catechism says, God is to ask the question, what are God's works of providence? God's work of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. God governs it all. Mark Ryland, after Wednesday night, he texted me a quote from R.C. Sproul from Chosen by God. And here's what Sproul says. If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled. And that in his book, Chosen by God, he goes on to tell the story of a race car driver that was killed tragically. And of course, they went back afterwards and examined everything, and the whole thing was caused by a 10-cent pin that had failed. A life perished over a little piece of metal that had a weakness. See, that's the point. If you don't control everything, then you control nothing. I always mention the tragic, you know, death of our astronauts when the O-ring failed. Or the example of a little virus, just a small little thing that you can't even see with a microscope, an optical microscope. It can have devastating influence. Or a single cancer cell. It's amazing. Just take DNA. If there's just a a flaw in one little part of the DNA can change life. If God is in control of every molecule, then he's really not in control at all. Well, Sproul said it well, but Spurgeon says it better. And so he said, speaking of providence, he said, I cannot comprehend it. I believe that every particle of dust that dances in the sunbeam does not move an atom more or less than God wishes. That every particle of spray that dashes against the steamboat has its orbit as well as the sun in the heavens. We have no problem saying we know exactly where the sun's going to be. God knows exactly where the drops sprayed up on the side of a boat will be. That the chaff from the hand of the winnower is steered as surely as the stars in their courses. And he goes on and just lays out one thing after another. The chirping of an aphid. I didn't know that aphids chirped. But all that to say, if God's not sovereign over everything, if he doesn't control the little stuff, then he does not control the big stuff, because the big stuff is made up of little stuff. So here's the marvelous and beyond our comprehension providence, this doctrine, this truth, that God governs the universe. Here's the amazing thing. When those brothers, it was the sin of their own heart, decisions they made, with their own decision, and yet God was governing it to save the chosen family and really the nation of Israel, of Egypt. God could use their evil intent. And so, would that change our thinking if we kept in mind that God governs all? And so when some tragic thing happens, whether it be maybe to our health or our job or whatever it might be that goes forward, recognizing God governs all, even if someone really lied or was mean or just thoughtless, God has a purpose. And I should trust him for it and seek that purpose. And because of that, doesn't it make it easier to forgive and let it go? Let God deal with it. So because of understanding providence, Joseph could forgive. And he showed that forgiveness and how he cared for his brothers. It says, now, therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. In other words, they were afraid the hammer is going to drop. He said, don't worry. I'm still going to take care of you and your children and your grandchildren. And that's one of the best ways. And that's what struggled. That's, I think, what caused him to weep. For 17 years he cared for them. And they thought it was all a farce. And so he says to them, I'll take care of you. And so he's showing that concept. Instead of a curse, instead of returning the curse, he replies to the curse with a blessing. That brings to mind several passages of Scripture. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. By the way, some of these verses, I want you to think about. Right now, there's a spirit in our nation that is full of bitterness and anger and accusation. And it's easy to pick that up and throw it right back. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Romans 12:14. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12:21. That's the problem. When we become bitter and angry and start acting just like the one that we're angry at, they win. Sin wins. Evil has overcome us. Matthew 5:44, our Lord said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. And so notice what's Joseph's response to his brothers as they're assuming bitterness in his own heart? He does good. He's overcoming evil with good. 1 Corinthians 4:12 to 13, Paul said, we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. And so Paul says, but we don't throw back the muck. Again, Luke 6:28, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you, our Lord said. So that's Joseph is living that. And that's where I think he weeps. You don't get it. But what he says is, I'm not going to hurt you. God will deal with you in the matter of justice. I'm not only not going to hurt you, I'm going to take care of you. And I'm going to take care of your kids. Overcome evil with good. Overcoming evil with good. We are increasingly in an age of evil and bitterness and rancor. How shall we respond? Don't be infected by the bitter anger virus. Overcome evil with good. The curse with a blessing. Kindness in response to harshness. I have to tell you at the time an advanced seminary student, returning on my trip from Israel, I was studying there for a year, stopped to see family in Denmark. I've been in Israel for a year, and in Israel everybody's kind of a little uptight, and there's a lot of harshness. And I picked up, I guess, some habits. And so when I got to Denmark, I got on a bus at the airport and said, can you show me where to get off so I can get the ferry I need to get? And the bus driver said, no problem. I'll take you right there. Got on the bus, one stop after another, everyone got off. And here I am alone on the bus, and I thought, he did it to me. He got this American tourist. And I went up and I started using the Israeli approach and what are you doing? You told me. And he just put his soft hand on my shoulder and said, I'm taking you right to the door. My heart was just convicted. And he overcame my evil with good. He melted it. Brothers and sisters, in this coarse, angry culture, we can overcome evil with good. Well, here's then versus his posterity. Let's look at, so we've seen his issues of pardon, providence, now posterity. Joseph dwelt in Egypt, verses 22 and 23. He and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, and the children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And so, as we're coming to the end of his life, we're told he lived to 110 years. That's not bad. Now, his father lived to 147. Moses, a little bit 400 years later, is going to be 120. But still, 110 years, in other words, he lived a long life. And then we're told, in the end, the joy of seeing his children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren. And just the sense here of blessing. As a matter of fact, Psalm 128:6 says, you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. So one of the great, it's actually a blessing. And I remember learning the song in Hebrew. May the Lord bless you and may you see your children's children. And so here he's talking about the just a gift and blessing of grandchildren. Wednesday night, I mentioned that and asked any of you grandparents want to say amen to that. And I got all kinds of feedback by text saying, yes, grandchildren are a blessing and a good thing. That's a sign of God's favor in your life when your children give you grandchildren. So from posterity, we go to the promises in the last few verses 24 to 26. I've been dreading this time. I've been kind of grieving for the last few weeks because we're coming to the end of the book. Here we go. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying. But God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. And so Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they embalmed him. And he was put in a coffin in Egypt. So as he comes to the end of his life, he gives them words of comfort and hope. You're going to be returned to the land. And he gives them direction. He was dying, but their protector and guide would still be there. God will intervene and bring them to the promised land. So he points them forward. He points them to the promises in the future. And to prove that, even though they're not going to go up for 400 years, and that had been told to Abraham back in chapter 15, he says, I want my body preserved. Bury me in the promised land. And you can go and see the place in the tomb where he's buried in the promised land. What he was doing was he was claiming the promise of God. God said he would give us the land. I'm so convinced he's going to give the land. I want you to prepare my body to go back. Now, not all the Israelites could do that. He was in a place in Egypt where he had a power and an ability to do that. But the amazing thing is, 400 years later, when they went in the Exodus, they took his bones and they buried them in the promised land. They kept their promise. So once again, we see his funeral, like his father, was a statement of his faith. It showed his complete expectation that God would fulfill the promise. And so as he was dying, he reassured his descendants, his family around him. God keeps his promises. I'm counting on it. As we come to the end of our life, may we have the same message. May we have those conversations. Some people will put words in their will. But may we give clear voice that whether we're planning the funeral, may we make it clear to point our children and our children's children to the hope in the Lord, and that God keeps his promises. I'm going to be gathered to my people. I'm going into the presence of the Lord. And so as he closed his life, he gave instruction to point them to him as an example of confidence. God keeps his word. I just quickly wanted to, there's loads of lists out there, sometimes interesting. I could read you examples of people who didn't know the Lord and just the dreadfully hopeless statements they made at the end of their life, but I won't. I've got about four here I want to read just from some of God's children. James Durham said this, "For all have preached or written, there is but one scripture I can remember and dare grip to. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So as he was dying, what's he saying? God promised he will not cast me out. I'm clinging to it. John Owen, the Puritan theologian, said, "I'm going to him whom my soul loveth, or rather, who has loved me with an everlasting love, which is the sole ground of my consolation." In other words, I take much more hope in his love for me than my love for him. Mine has been so on again, off again, wishy-washy, compromising, but he loves me faithfully, perfectly. William Carey, the great father of modern missions, "When I'm gone, say nothing about Dr. Carey. Speak about Dr. Carey's Savior." Adoniram Judson, another great missionary, "I go with the gladness of a boy bounding away from school. I feel so strong in Christ." May we have the grace, as we come to the end of our life, to rest in the assurance that God keeps his promises. I asked one believer approaching the end of his life, "Are you going to heaven?" "Yes." "Why?" "Oh," he said, "not because I deserve it, but God keeps his promises." Music to my soul. As we approach the end of our lives, may that be our confidence, and may we faithfully, boldly, clearly communicate it. Frankly, sometimes at the end of our life, we can't do that. And so now is a great time to communicate it as well. Of course, if we're counting on God to keep his promises, we have to have received that promise. And the promise, as James Durham said, I preached or written, there is only one scripture I can remember and dare grip to. Him that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. Have you come to Christ? He will not cast out any who come to him, but have you come to him? Have you recognized your sin and gone to the Savior for forgiveness? Have you seen that your guilt is what separates you from God, and have you gone to the cross for cleansing? Have you come to the Lord? Because he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Oh, but you don't know my sin. Remember Joseph weeping? Can they not understand my forgiveness? God delights to forgive. And he calls you to himself. If you have yet to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, come to him now, today. Trust in him for forgiveness of life. For those of us who know him, may we grip with assurance the promises of God and live and die with that confidence. Father, thank you for this wonderful book that has shown us the true life of true people. We have seen sin. We've seen rebellion. We've seen your judgment. We've seen your grace, your promises. In the very book that tells of the fall of Adam and Eve and sin, the same time of their judgment being announced, the Savior promised. We see your grace reaching into an idolatrous family to save out an Abraham and to promise him a land and seed and blessings, the ultimate seed being that promised Savior. We see Judah, who failed in his life and yet promised his family would be the family of the Savior, his family, the family of the King. We've seen examples like Joseph of trust, of grace, of forgiveness. Father, as Joseph lived his life with his eyes on you, I pray we might follow in that example, and may we, like Jacob and Joseph and others we've seen, may we also die with our eyes on you to enter into your glory with our eyes on you. And this we pray in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord.